I've been asked to speak for two Tuesdays on this remarkable book. It's quite a big assignment because, of course, it's 42 chapters. And it's an immensely, immensely important book. I did take the opportunity some weeks ago in the gospel meeting of saying some things about the book, which I'll recap quickly tonight. But I just want to read you one verse tonight in chapter 42 and verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for he hath not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And God will bless tonight, I'm sure, that reading from his holy word. Now, as I said, it's a great privilege to come to you once again, and certainly a very great privilege to be asked to speak on this remarkable book of Job. I feel for a whole range of reasons that this book is greatly neglected. I won't go into any great detail about this, but I'm pretty certain I would be true to say that this is a book, although the general story is perhaps known, the content and perhaps the real message of what the book is saying is not so well known. As I've been privileged to go around the country and speak indeed on this book in various places, it's quite obvious that generally it is neglected. Perhaps because of its size and perhaps because of the organisation of ministry, a whole range of reasons. There's no doubt that people find difficulty. I suspect that people start to read the book and they get the picture early on, and then they come into the dialogue with Eliphaz and Job replying, and Bildad and Job replying, and Zophar, Job replying, and it continues through the book until Elihu speaks. And I suspect that somewhere down this that perhaps people get lost in the dialogue. And because they're lost in the dialogue, they miss, therefore, very important features that appear in the book. And maybe come into the reply of God. And suddenly, in the reply of God, they are confronted by a vast story of creation. And here is God that says nothing about what happened in chapter 1 of the book of Job. Says nothing directly about suffering and so on. But here we have these remarkable animals, behemoth, we have Leviathan, we have things that surround the earth, Orion and Pleiades, and there is a point and a purpose in everything that God is saying. But of course, if people have lost the thread in the structure of the book, then it's difficult to see the point of what is being made. Now, this is a big task therefore, but it's a very, very important task because it's a highly important book for every one of us to understand. Highly important. And I just want to recap very, very briefly tonight on some of the things that I said some weeks ago in the gospel meeting. And in doing this, I would say that my intention tonight, and in the will of God next week, is first of all to give a real picture of the structure of the book, what I call a working knowledge of the book. It's very important to have an overview. I think if we can grasp something of what kind of man Eliphaz was, and where Eliphaz was coming from, and then we grasp something of a completely different character, a very blunt, straight person in Bildad, and we can see what Eliphaz is emphasizing, and then we can come to a very logical thinker in Zophar and see what Zophar's doing. And then how Job replies. And we get a picture of these men and what they're trying to do. And then we get a view of Elihu, a competent young man, who has got much to say that is interesting, but is wrong. And see what, you know, that has to tell us. And if we can grasp that, this working knowledge of the book, an overview, if you like, which is so important, I believe that lots of people find difficulty in the book of Job because they don't see it with an overview. Some or other, they're trying to look at the details, they get lost in the details, And then they get smothered in the book. So if we put a working knowledge of the book, working knowledge of people, what they're aiming at, this is a real dialogue, it's an important dialogue. And then, above all, that we see what God is saying in this majestic, the two replies that God gives to Job, and we shall see how the conclusion fits in with it. Now, if we manage to do that, I feel that we will have succeeded greatly. And secondly, as a corollary with that, I want to try, particularly next week, to draw out some very practical lessons. There are very practical lessons in this book for each one of us, not the least of how we deal with people when things are wrong. Anyway, let me recap very briefly what we said some weeks ago. First of all, very quickly, I emphasised that however we view the writing of the book, there have been great disagreements about the writing of the book. Many maintain, academics, scholars, it was the earliest book written. A lot of people challenge that. I believe it was an early book, but the fact of the matter is, what is not beyond dispute is it's an early story. It's a very important early story. It's set unquestionably in patriarchal times. And the importance of that is this, that God is recording this important book, this important story, right at the beginning, if you like, of the Bible. Though it is not set like that in structure, that's the reality of it. It's an important story. It's dealing with something that baffles people. And that is the question of suffering. And God is supplying this book to us right, if you like, early on. It's an early story. Secondly, I mentioned in that previous evening, and this is highly important to the understanding of the book, that God brings before us extremes. Everything in the book is set in extremes. For instance, we have this man, Job, who's quite clearly a wealthy man. But he's not just wealthy. We're told that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He's the wealthiest. He's the person who's got it all. So it's an extreme position. Then we're told, of course, that he was a very godly man. But it's not just that. God's comment of him is this. There is none like him in the earth. So what great extremes? He's the wealthiest man, and this man receives this comment from God, there is none like him in the earth. And then, as we shall see, this man suffers in seven areas. This is how I see it. I don't know of any other expositor who's put that. It matters little, because this, I feel, is quite clearly what the book is bringing before us. He suffers in seven areas of life. And in those seven areas, it's always to an extremity. And we shall see that this has got a very, very important reason behind it in the book. And then thirdly and finally, recapping. And I want to recap this perhaps with an emphasis on its importance tonight. It's highly important to see what the central point of the book is. What is the book attempting to do? Now, I actually want to answer the question right at the beginning, but basically what I have to say tonight, and particularly next week, will be the elaboration of the answer, if you like. But let me answer the question right at the beginning. Now, it is commonly stated, if you look at various commentaries, you'll probably find something along this line, that it really sets out to answer the question, why do the righteous suffer? Now, it most definitely does that. It most certainly does that. But if you like, the way I want to put it tonight, as I did a couple of weeks ago, that is a sub-theme. It's a sub-theme in the book. It's vitally linked to the main theme, but the main theme is par excellence what the book is about. What is it about then? And I want to suggest to you that the book is actually about the glory of God. It's about the way that God orders and controls and governs the world and, of course, his people within it. So, obviously, it's good to answer the question of why do the righteous suffer, but it will answer in relationship to its main theme, that is the way that God orders things and God orders the books. Now, let me bring before you three reasons tonight why I believe that that is the correct view of the book and the way to understand it. And to do that, I'll take something from the beginning of the book. I'll take something from, if you like, the story, the end of the dialogue. And then thirdly, I'll take something at the end of the book. Going to the beginning of the book, we have this very important section in chapter 1 from verse 6 to 12 where there is a confrontation with Satan. Now, quite obviously, we could spend tonight and next week just dealing with this highly interesting passage. I haven't got the luxury to do that, so I can only mention one or two things about it. But the point is this, that it is a very important confrontation because it sets the theme for the book. Because in it, Satan is challenging what God is doing. He's suggesting in that section that Job is only a worshipper because of what God has done. In other words, what he's saying is, well, God has blessed him, and of course, Job is worshipping. In effect, if I could put it in modern terms, it's like buying support. It's like buying credence. It's like buying the attitude of people. It's interesting, actually, because as we shall see, this is the precise opposite of what the friends thought. In fact, it's the opposite of what Job thought, which is interesting. Because the friends would have said, as we shall see in terms of their theology, that a man is righteous and God blesses him. And if a man does wrong, then God punishes him. Now that's the precise opposite of what Satan is saying. So in other words, Job is on a no-win situation here. He can't win. Satan is saying one thing, which is wrong. The friends are saying something which is wrong for that matter. But if you take those two polarized views, Job isn't going to win. Job can't. If either of those views are right. But of course the book is going to go on to show that neither of the views is right. Now that's the first thing then. The confrontation in chapter 1 is a very important passage. Right at the beginning of the book it sets the tone that this is a challenge towards God. Job is an important person in the book, of course. It's called the Book of Job. But the real issue is the way that God governs the world. Now, that leads me to my second point within the book. As we shall see, when God replies, we've already mentioned this quickly, there's no mention of why Job suffered. If the book was directly about Job, if the book was directly about the suffering of this righteous man Job, then of course God would have mentioned, but God doesn't mention this. There's no explicit ministry on suffering. In fact, what we have is a wonderful account of how God is the creator of the world and how he orders it. Now, I put it to you tonight that the moment we realise that the book is about really about God and the way that he governs and orders the world, then, of course, the answer of God now begins to make great sense to us. Now we see the point of it. Because if we looked at it from another angle, we could be baffled, and people are baffled by it. I remember the words, I didn't have the biography tonight to refer to it, to quote accurately, but I remember a biography that I read, which was an excellent biography, of Patricia St. John, I think it was, of her father, Harold St. John. Now, I didn't hear Harold St. John speak. Three cycles of speeches with the friends. Eliphaz speaking first, Job replying. Bildad second, Job replying, Zophar then, and Job replying. And that cycle follows again in the second cycle, and then in the third cycle of speeches, Eliphaz and Bildad again speak with Job replying, Zophar chooses not to reply. So tonight we just read briefly in chapter 4, first of all. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If we say to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? And then we go down to verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes, there was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Now turning over quickly to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we get the first speech of Bildad. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and said, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert just judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. And then we just go down to verse 11. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? And I should rather go back to verse 8 as well. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. Now very quickly into chapter 11, where we get the first reply of Zophar. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. And oh, that God would speak, and open his lips against me. And that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it, given what we read last week. And finally, in the book of Job, right through to chapter 41. Chapter 41. Canst thou draw Leviathan with a hook, or let his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet for him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. And God will bless to us tonight, I'm certain, those readings from his holy and his inerrant word. Now last week, we began I've been asked to speak for two Tuesday nights on this book of Job. It's a big assignment given, as I've said, there are 42 chapters. But last week we looked very briefly at what I would call the theology of the book. And we dealt with the problems that came upon Job. And we left it at the stage, effectively, where Job, of course, at the end of chapter 3, is in very great depression. And here is a man that has suffered, as we saw last week, in this sevenfold way that comprehensively covers all the problems that could beset any human being. And we saw how it goes to an extreme degree. And I tried to show how that Job himself becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately was the fulfillment, of course, of what the book is speaking. But we effectively left it then at the moment in the book where the friends begin to speak in this dialogue. And what I want to do first of all tonight is to say really something very briefly about these friends. I'm very, very conscious, indeed in most of the things I do tonight, that it by necessity it's rather skimpy. But as I said last week, it's important if we have a working knowledge of the book. And even if we get a glimpse of these friends and we see something perhaps new about them, maybe it'll help us as we come back to the book itself. Now, before we actually look at the dialogue and what they said, let me actually say three things in the favour of these friends. The first is, of course, they were friends. Sometimes you hear people speak to them as, oh, well, they weren't friends. But they were friends. And it is important to remember, you know, when we are critical, perhaps, that they came to see him when he was in trouble. Now, remember, as we saw last week, that the theology of the day was that God punished things when things went wrong, and of course, therefore, per se, these men all believed that Job had done wrong. And of course, if you've seen a man who was the wealthiest man ruined, and you've seen these catastrophic things come upon him, then clearly the logic of it is that you think that he's done something very greatly wrong. But the fact is, they still came. They came from distances and they came to help. It's important, isn't it, when people are in trouble to be there, that people actually come to help them. Now, clearly they were men of wealth and status, and yet they were not ashamed to come, and they sat with him on the rubbish dump. So they were identifying with him in this tragic circumstance as they saw it in his life. And then we should say as well that they sat there for 7 days. Now, we know from Genesis 50, for instance, in the relationship to Joseph and his father, that certainly the 7 days, you know, represents a time of mourning for the dead, as Joseph mourned for his father in Genesis 50. And they sat there, overwhelmed by his suffering. Quite clearly, they were overwhelmed. They were taken aback. And there's feeling here. Whatever else we have to say later, They had feeling in the fact that they come. You know, I wonder who ever been choked when, you know, a friend or when people or people in the church or people we know, they're in trials and you go to speak to them and you feel really choked and choked with tears. You struggle perhaps to speak because you are identifying with them. Well, it's clear that they felt for Job to this way. And then thirdly and finally, I just want to say this, they did speak to Job. They didn't go to speak to others about him. The tragedy of many churches is that people speak behind people's back. And I've known people ruined, speakers ruined, because people talked about him. They didn't have the courage or the politeness or the good sense or even the biblical nous to go and actually see them or phone them or speak to them. They spoke behind their back. Now, these men were not guilty of that. They came to see him. They sat there with him for 7 days. They were concerned and they spoke to him before they actually spoke to others. Indeed, instead of speaking to others. Now, the interesting thing is that when we look at these friends, they all quite clearly come across as very different people. And it's wonderful to see this in the book. And I can, as I said, only give a few snippets out tonight. But I'm sure if you reread the book, and perhaps in the light of what I say, maybe I hope you'll agree with what I have to say. Now, Eliphaz comes across immediately as a very polite person. He's quite a gentle person. Almost certainly he was the oldest of the men. He has status. He's the person, of course, that was given the right, if you like, to speak first. And indeed, when God speaks at the end of the book, he addresses Eliphaz. So obviously he had this significant status. And even the way he opens is interesting. If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved, and so on. It's quite a gentle opening. Now, in fairness to the other friends, what we have to say is, of course, this was the first man to speak. By the time Bildad spoke and Zophar spoke, they'd heard, well, Bildad had heard the first reply. By the time Zophar spoke, he'd heard two replies. So you have to put that in context. At this stage, Eliphaz knew nothing about Job was going to react. All he's seen is what Job has had to say so far and the circumstances. But the fact of the matter is, I feel certain about this, that he's quite a gentle person. And Then he makes a mistake early on. He says this, but now it has come upon thee and thou faintest. Well, it's totally unfair. If you look at the context, you know, he says, your words have upholden him that was falling. So he's drawing attention to the good thing that Job had done you. But now it has come upon thee and thou faintest. Well, that's not to take account of the whole catalogue of things that had happened to Job. This man has suffered tremendously. And to suggest to him, well, you know, you've been speaking to others and helping them now something happens to you. Well, it wasn't just that. It was something big, something huge. And it's important to take a perspective on it. But the one point that I want to make tonight, and I'm conscious I can't elaborate on it because it is very important, is that this man has had a very profound experience. And we read about this experience tonight. And he says, in thoughts and the visions of the night, the deep sleep came upon me, and then he saw a spirit pass before his face, and so on. Now, I know this vision has been interpreted in various ways, and there's so much we could say about it tonight, but I simply want to make this point, that he'd had this great experience, and there's no doubt about it from the Word of God, that God can grant very significant experiences to his people. Maybe, and I'm pretty certain, that you could come out tonight and maybe you could say in your life, you know, there was something very remarkable, something very dramatic. God spoke to me very dramatically. I know I could say that for my own life. And it's significant. But the fact of the matter is, the Eliphaz makes the huge mistake of thinking that experience is the yardstick of truth. And thinking that he can apply this experience to Job. It can't be done. But it's still surprising that sometimes we find Christians that use experiences as a yardstick and measure others by it. And they say, well, that's my experience. And you can't discuss things with them. And you say, but look, the Word of God says this, oh, well, no, but I've experienced this. And they talk about blessings and things that they've had. And you think, well, this is not biblical and not right. But when you challenge them or want to discuss it with them, no, they retreat this. It's my experience and other people should have this experience as well. That's the problem with Eliphaz. And it's certainly something that we need to remember in this book. The emphasis on experience, but there are limits to experience. When you come to Bildad that we read up, now Bildad isn't so much talking about experience, but he lays tremendous emphasis upon tradition. Consider, he says in effect, what the fathers have found. Now let me say this about Bildad. This is my perception of the reading of Bildad. This is how I see him, as an extremely dogmatic person. He's very blunt. You know, I've heard people described in these terms, sometimes as if it was something to be extolled. Oh, he's a blunt brother. He's really blunt, you know. So and so, he doesn't mess about. He tells people straight, you know. As if this was some great personal attribute. Now, this is Bildad. He's quite blunt. He says, for instance, and he's the only one of Job's friends who does this. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. Now that if is not the if of doubt. It's not the if of argument. It's he's making a statement. In effect, he's saying, well, yes, that's what happened. You know, seeing that your children have sinned, look what's happened to them. And he's applying this to Job. So not only is he wrong about Job, he's wrong about his children as well. But the point that I would make tonight is this. From that point onwards, Bildad could have packed his bags and gone home. He was going to get nowhere. He was going to do nothing. If you really want to hurt people, hit them through their children. That's it, isn't it? Every parent would identify this. You can be greatly hurt if somebody attacks your children. That's what he did. The man is so insensitive. He's the blunt person. Oh, they would have said perhaps. I can imagine people saying, oh yeah, Bildad, what a man. He didn't mess about. He wasn't being polite about this. He gave it to him straight. Well, that's the status. But the point that I want to make about Bildad is this, and we read it tonight. He says, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of the fathers. So in other words, we stand for what the fathers did. We stand for the tradition, and so on. Now, let me make this very clear. I do not want to be misunderstood. I've already said that experience is very important. But the danger comes when people measure, if you like, their beliefs by their experience. And the danger comes when they seek to apply that experience to others. But experience is a great thing, but it has limitations. Just as certainly, tradition is a great thing. Orthodoxy is a great thing. Tonight, we all of us comprehensively believe important doctrines of the faith. And we stand by them. And we would die for them, wouldn't we? Those are the things that we believe. There's an orthodoxy. But the problem is, and this is so difficult for people, that when people have a body of views, whatever that people is, whether it's Methodists or Baptists or whatever, or people that are sometimes called the Brethren or Christian Brethren, whatever you are, all views are always open to challenge. Once people develop a whole set of orthodoxy that completely excludes people, so the prophetic views, for instance, become completely orthodox, we wouldn't allow any deviation from the norm or whatever it is, then the danger comes in. The problem was, you see, that when he says we stand for the fathers, we could say, well, hooray, except that on this issue, the fathers had been wrong. The tradition was wrong. The general opinion was wrong, as we saw last week, that in fact all suffering was the evidence of sin. It was manifestly incorrect. It was wrong about God, significantly, and of course it was wrong about people themselves, as is seen in their attitude towards Job. So, you know, there are limits to, you know, what I would call fashionable theology, isn't it? And it's interesting, I want to make this point here tonight. It's interesting that when we look at Job's reply to Bildad, this is the most devastating chapter of the book. I know, says Job, it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? And then he says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand. Says God, says Job, if he had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened to my voice? And it gets worse. He goes on to say, for he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath. This is the worst reply in the book. Now what has happened? I'll tell you what has happened. This is what blunt people achieve. This is what the builders of this world actually achieve, if achieve is the right word. They put people in a worse position than when they'd started. There they are, the champions of orthodoxy. They throw the book at people and say, this is what the people believe, this is what we've always believed. Wham, bang, and they knock people down, and that's what happens. This great man Job has been totally upset and totally thrown by Bildad. So we've seen a man emphasize experience. We've seen a man emphasize tradition. Now when you get to Zophar, again I'm conscious and just making quick little comments on these people. The significant thing about Zophar is this. That he's a man given to logic. Or perhaps you could say he's a man given to common sense. And he argues logically. It's a very logical. Read his reading. It's very logical. He's very cold. He's actually blunter than Bildad, for that matter. But it's a very logically argued thing. Now, the problem is this. Of course we want to argue logically. But if you've studied logic, you don't even have to study it. It's a matter of, that's quite obvious really. It depends on all the premises being right, isn't it? Because you can argue logically and be wrong if a premise is wrong. And there was a major premise wrong with Zophar. So long as he believed the fashionable theology we've seen and emphasized was wrong, then his conclusions are going to be wrong. And the remarkable thing is what he says about Job. I commented even in the reading, it's so remarkable. Know therefore, he said, that God exacteth of thee less thine iniquity deserveth. Now we know that is an appalling misunderstanding from chapter 1. But that's where the Zophars of this world go. Their absolute intent, they've got it right. If I can put him in modern terms, you know, the problems of this world don't exist to Zofa, you know. Everything is really very simple. There's no room for small talk, for discussion about issues, and certainly not for any disagreement. And, you know, faced with depression like Job, he's the kind of person, I think, who would say, well, pull yourself together, it's all very simple. But life is not as simple as that. Life is not so simple. And it's interesting that when Job replies to Zophar, he says this. No doubt, he says, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. He's speaking ironically. He's seen it. He's heard the three men speak, and he's saying, in effect, well, you know, all the wisdom is found in you people. You know it all. And, of course, it was an ironic statement. So, look, in a snippet, if you like, that's the three friends. One is emphasizing the importance of experience. Another man is laying heavy emphasis, bluntly, on tradition. Another man is laying great emphasis on the logic of the argument, common sense. Let's have a common sense approach to this. And the cycle continues. Now, I haven't the time tonight to see how the cycle continues, but I will say this, that when it comes to the third cycle of speeches, listen to how Eliphaz speaks. Now, remember that Eliphaz is quite a gentleman, in my view, and he's quite a polite person. Listen to what he says in chapter 22. Is not thy wickedness great, and thy iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken the pledge of thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. He's talking now about Job. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. He's making it all up. He's making the whole lot up. He's so furious that he's shaking with fury, and now he's making, this is what has happened in his mind. He thinks, Job has been guilty of these things. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. You see, there's a great problem with the Eliphaz of this world. He was so polite when he opened, and he opens with an innuendo. This is, if I can just go back, there's no need for you to turn to this, of course, but, you know, he says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Now, it's not actually saying Job's in that position, but that's basically what he means. And when he loses, if you like, his temper, by the time of the third time of speaking, now he comes out with what he really thought. Now, what's the simple lesson for each one of us? I think the lesson, just on this point, is this. If you're going to say something to anyone, which is a good thing if you have it to say, be honest. Be straight with the person. Don't go round the bush. Don't deal in innuendo. Don't deal in inference. Don't let me think, I wonder if you're saying that or what. Be honest about it. That's the problem with Eliphaz, they want to be so polite that they miss the point. Now, when they've all spoken, a young man called Elihu speaks, and he's an interesting man. We could take a whole series of meetings of this man. I can only spend one or two sentences on him. But it does say about Elihu, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu against Job, was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his friends was his wrath kindled, because they had fallen. This young man is the perfect example of an angry young man, you know. He's angry with everyone. He's angry with the friends, he's angry with Job. He's angry, that's the point. But the interesting thing, if you read Elihu, is he's actually quite a competent young person. He's actually very competent. And he actually advances the argument very significantly. He's the one who lays emphasis that God actually takes people through experiences and he teaches them and he guides them. And so he's actually got a lot to say. But his great problem is this, that he can't get away from the theology. When you read Elihu, you find that he actually believes exactly what the other friends believe. The point that I'd make is this. It's sometimes very difficult to break away from received tradition. If the whole world, you know, it seems, or your world, you know, circle saying something, it's extremely difficult to break away from that. And it's a dangerous business. because people don't like it. Well, Elihu, there he is. I'll just speak him in that way. He's very competent, but really is governed by the same misunderstanding of the friend. Now, the important thing to me tonight is this, that we should come to the way that God replies. Now, God replies to this, and God's replies are given in two phases. From chapter 38 to chapter 40 in verse 2, the first one, then Job speaks very briefly, and then chapter 40 and verse 6 to 41, God speaks the second. And I love what God has to say. Now, if I'm conscious that I'm dealing very, very, dealing in snippets with the friends, I'm much more conscious than I'm dealing with this in this great reply of God. We could really spend many, many nights just dealing with this great reply. It's an amazing reply. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou wast understanding. Where upon, says God, are the foundations that are fastening? Now, let me just say this tonight, generalizing. First of all, we've seen somebody emphasize experience. And what is God saying here as he deals with this creation? Well, effectively, we have been told this. You know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? What is your experience of this? When the sons of God shouted for joy, when all these things happened, where were you? And of course, none of us were there. Job wasn't there. His friends were there. We weren't there. There are things that go beyond experience. That's the point. Now, I just want to make this point as well, that in bringing them, of course, to this point, God is emphasizing, first of all, that he is the creator of the whole world. Remember, I said last week that this is the central point of the book, that God is bringing before him his glorious being as God, that he is the actual creator. And the wonderful thing, I just make this practical point here, is this, that we rely on that. We rely on the fact that God is in control. This is what he's emphasizing right from the beginning. He is actually in control. He has always been in control. When I was thinking about this today, I thought, we don't get up in the morning and think, I hope the world works today. Have you ever got up in the morning? I hope it all works. I hope the night goes by and the day like it. You never worry about it, do you? You never worry about it, because we know that God is in control, that he knows exactly what he was doing. And that is a point in the book, isn't it? Because it's the same for your life. Nothing will happen to you that is outside of God's control. Absolutely nothing. Whether it's in terms of property or job or possessions, as we saw last week, whether it's in terms of bereavement, whether it's in terms of illness, or that whole comprehensive nature of what happened to Job, everything is in God's control. That's what's been emphasized here. But let me say this, that God is bringing before them, of course, right at the beginning, there are things that go beyond their experience. But then what about Bildad with his tradition? Let me take you to this passage. God says in chapter 38, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Verse 28, hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of... Can you explain all these things? And the answer is no, they couldn't do it. In other things, there are things that went beyond their tradition, that went beyond their knowledge, that beyond their grasp. And somebody could say, I can answer that. Well, God could ask a million questions tonight, couldn't he? And we'd have to say, we don't know that. There's so many puzzles in this so-called advanced world of ours. The fact is, there are things that go beyond tradition. And then we come to Zophar. Person of common sense, they said, the person of logic. Let me read you this reply from God. He speaks of an ostrich in chapter 39. And then he says of this ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and fretted that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. And then, says God, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her, understanding. It's amazing. Here's this remarkable bird. It lays these eggs, and then it does these things of foolish, and it says God has deprived it of wisdom. And then God passes on. And we might want to say, well, we want to question this. Why then? It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem the right thing. That's the whole point. There are things that go beyond logic. And the point that I want to make, my dear friends, tonight is this. That when something goes beyond experience in your life, or it goes beyond tradition, you feel that my views don't comprehend this, or when it goes beyond the logic of it and you can't understand it, you cry why. You can be certain of this, that there is nothing beyond God. The point that God is making is this, that he is in absolute control. You see, I was thinking of this today in Acts 7, we read in verse 14, and they stoned Stephen. Stephen was so important in the church, and they stoned Stephen. And you come to the book of the Revelation, John, who was so significant, all these false teachers abounding, who were denying the real humanity of Christ, but they had a huge stumbling block in John. John could say, that which we had from the beginning, that which our hands have handled of the word of life. Where do we find John in Revelation 1? He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And to all intents and purposes, the logic beats people, doesn't it? But what is important to know is this, that it's in the control of God. Now, let me just make draw a few lessons from this book. First of all, as to what it teaches, then, we've already said much along these lines, but let me just summarise a few things as to what it teaches us about God and the problem of suffering. Well, let me re-emphasise is the word, that of course God is in control. And this is what Job comes to. I know that thou canst do everything. Everything is in control. And that's, to me, exemplified wonderfully in this statement about Leviathan. Now, we could spend a great deal of time on Leviathan tonight. Leviathan, in the judgment of many expositors, which I believe certainly to be correct, is that of a Nile crocodile. You know, it has this appearance in the Nile crocodile. Now, having said that, it also is quite clearly presented in this chapter as a monster as well. It is perceived as a monster, breathing out and with smoke and everything like that. And certainly it has that monstrous character. We'd be safe in saying that it is a crocodile-like creature. The fact of the matter is that it's frightening. That's the point. If I just take it as a crocodile tonight, I remember I was in the zoo many years ago. I don't particularly like zoos. But my friend was a keeper there, and I had a ticket to go along one night with my wife and my children. And it was a lovely evening. The sun was shining, the band was playing and so on. And we were walking around, and I was, and my youngest girl was about 8 years of age at the time. And I was wandering on, and I came to something where they had reptiles, the reptile house. And outside they had this sort of barricade of concrete, and I looked in, and there was this crocodile. Nobody else was around, it's just this crocodile and me. And I looked at this crocodile, and I'm certain this crocodile knew exactly I was there. And it was sinister, it was there, unblinking, but it knew I was there. I could just imagine if there wasn't a wall between me and the crocodile. Anyway, my little girl came running, what is it, Dad? And I said, look at this, and I lifted up and I showed. And the instinctive nature reaction of a little girl, oh, Daddy, it's ugly, it's nasty, Daddy, it's nasty. Now, it's interesting. She had looked at lions that could have torn her to shreds. Oh, they were beautiful. Can we have one, you know? She had looked at lions. They were lovely, Daddy. Are they lovely? Are they beautiful? She would have loved to have had one. But when it came to a crocodile, instinctively, she described it as nasty. And I went on my way in the zoo thinking of this in terms of the book of Job. It presents what suffering is. There's no way of masking suffering. There's no way of masking anything. When people pass through suffering, when you go through suffering, worrying about health, worrying about a job, worrying about perhaps there's something going wrong in the office or whatever it is, worrying about or hurt and affected by bereavement, there's no simple answer to this. It's nasty. It comes as a nasty thing. And it's presented this. But look how God describes it. And remember that Job is on a rubbish dump, passing through all this. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Putting it in modern terms, can you go fishing for crocodiles? Can you imagine a person going fishing? I'm going fishing for crocodiles tonight. And it says, data done the thing, will you play with him as a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? In other words, let's be modern in our, elaboration of it. Can you put him on a lead and take him for a walk? You go through Collier Row with a crocodile on a lead. You'd cause pandemonium, wouldn't you? People can't do that. But that's the way that God speaks of this creature. It's in his control. And the implication is clear. That even when you look at the extremity of Job, even looking at the person going through extremes, it's still in his control. So per se tonight, if you are passing through trials or difficulties or whatever it might be, know this, that it's in his control. Secondly, I want to make this point that God always acts for the good of his people. That's what we discover in this book. Job at the end says, I know that thou canst do everything. He's learned so much about God. He now knows that this view that he has been coming to, he has learned this. This is a very important advancement in the thinking of God's people through Job. That God does not act in this automatic way. You simply turn a switch and God does this. You repent, Job, and everything will come back to you. As if God, acts in this automatic way. God acts in accordance with his own counsel. I know thou canst do everything. And he's learned so much about himself. Therefore have I uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I know not. God always acts for good, and his people learn. Job learned, and we learned in experience, isn't it? As Paul says in Romans, we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He worked to a purpose in our calling. He works to a purpose in our lives. Think of Hosea. I was thinking of Hosea today with his wife Gomer, an adulteress, became a harlot. What is the ministry of Hosea? Thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. For Israel, he said, slideth back as a backsliding heifer. He'd experienced in his life through his wife, Gomer, but it influenced his ministry. David, hounded hand and foot, isn't it, at the feet of Saul, and out of his experiences come the remarkable Psalms. John, we've already referred to, on the Isle of Patmos, because he's given a ministry, a revelation of the people of God facing great trial and the ultimate victory. God always has a purpose in what he calls you through. And what he calls me through. Then finally, God sets limits. And that limit is always in accordance with his purpose for us. Let me quote you again from the reply of God. In chapter 38, God says this. Oh, who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness as swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, and no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. That's what God does. Have you ever seen the sea? I've stood sometimes on the seaside where the waves absolutely pounding it. It's amazing. Pounding over your path, going over the esplanade, and you feel there's the ferocity of the sea. But God says, look, I say to that sea, thus far, no further. If he can control Leviathan, if he's in absolute control, he also sets limits. And he says, this is as far as it comes. Now that, of course, is what he had done for Job. Even when we look at the extremity of Job's suffering, God had said to Satan, but save his life. God knows the limits. God knows your limits. He knows my limits. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he can set those limits. There was a limit for Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish. 3 days. 3 nights. That's it. That was the limit for Jonah. He can limit in time, he can limit in degrees or what happens. But the important thing is that God is in control and he sets the limits. And fourthly, God cares for his people. Then we read, the Lord answered Job under the whirlwind. He is there, isn't it? You know, sometimes we can pass through dark waters and feel that he is afar off. But he is there. In Psalm 22, David, initially writing the psalm, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he says in verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. That's exactly what had happened to Job. They were laughing and ridiculing at him. But, he says in verse 19, by the time he gets there, but be thou not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thou to help me. He's recovering his ground. Because God enables us to do that. And he begins to realize and appreciate the presence of God. God is there. In this great trial of Job, the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. And then finally and quickly, just a few practical lessons. I'll just almost mention them and that's it. First of all, let me just say this. One of the things we learn from this is we need to be very careful and guarded about what we say about God. You know, when God says, "You have not spoken of me the things that are right," we need to be guarded. I tell you, my friend, and I tell you with sadness, and I challenge my own heart, I can assure you. I've been privileged to speak in many conferences, and sometimes I've heard addresses that were appalling. They were nothing short of appalling. I've heard the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ described as Jewish, you know. The Sermon on the Mount is Jewish. It's not for us. The Sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you think, is not Christian. Can you imagine it? It's an appalling thing to say. That the gospel that Jesus Christ preached was not the gospel we preached and so on. It was a different gospel. This is appalling stuff. We will be accountable for what we say about God, especially, as I put it, those of us who teach God's word from a platform. We will be highly accountable. And the point is that these friends had many glowing things to say, but they were wrong on this fundamental point. But they were wrong in a dialogue. And I say this to people, and I've said this, I think, many times to young people. Don't be pushed in a dialogue in going beyond your experience. Sometimes in a dialogue, in a discussion, people can push you and you, well, what about God and this and that? And you can be pushed to make statements that you haven't thought about them before. You're making it up on the hoof. Don't be pushed like that. God says there are plenty of things that people can understand. Remember, it doesn't matter how great the saints of God are, they all had puzzles, right? So don't be worried about it. Then secondly, in connection with this, not only we need to be careful about the way we speak about God, we need to be careful how we speak about others. I was reading James today. My brethren, he says, be not many masters. The word masters is teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And the context suggests that we could be very critical to others and we can take a superior vantage point. Now that's, of course, exactly what the friends had done. But the Apostle Paul could say, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he which is spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. We're not there to do what Bildad did, or what Eliphaz did, and what Zophar did, but in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou be tempted. And let me note this, that Job had pleaded his innocence. That's important, isn't it? He continually held to his innocence. And even in English laws, there's a presumption of innocence. Now, if there's a presumption of innocence in law, that's a good way to approach people. If people are maintaining that they're innocent, doesn't mean we're naive or we don't look into things or whatever it is, but it's important. Paul could write in Corinthians 13, is it? Beareth all things, this is what love does, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. I'd rather hope the best for somebody than actually go and believe, you know, the gossip or want to believe the thing that was wrong. That's the point. And in a minute, I must end. I've gone seriously over my time, I feel, but I've tried to cover a lot of ground. This is my conclusion to it all. Clearly in Job then we have a great man. James says, behold, we count them happy which endure. So Burr was referring to endurance in his prayer, wasn't he? It's so important. That's what we are here. God has put us here, and as his people, genuinely his people, we will endure. He that shall endure to the end, said the Lord Jesus, the same shall be saved. On Sunday night I was speaking in Hebrews, and we were looking at the Hebrews there were in danger of getting disheartened. They had suffered a great deal, and they were in danger of turning back. But the writer does an amazing thing. He says, look at these people in the past. Look at these great people. And they looked for a promised land, but, he says, by faith they looked beyond that to a better country. They knew there was going to be a city, which was Jerusalem, but they looked beyond that to a city whose builder and maker is God, the new Jerusalem, the destination of God's people. And, says the writer, these people, they had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented. And all these things happened to them. But they went on. They went on, that's it. And my dear brethren, whatever trial you may be passing through at this moment, take heart from this book. This is a great book about a great man and about God who made him a great man, just as he has made you a great person. Remembering, as we said last week, that ultimately, of course, it points to fulfillment when God revealed himself perfectly and completely in his Son. Job, from the heights of wealth to a rubbish dump. But the Lord Jesus Christ came from the heights of heaven to the depths of the cross. Says the writer of the Hebrews, so he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. And one day, you and all his people, all these great people of whom you have read, they will be there. We'll be together for his name's sake. Shall we just end there with a word of prayer? O Lord, our God, we thank thee indeed tonight for the greatness of this book and its message. These are great things we've handled, and we're very conscious of, God, how fragmentary a way we've been able to deal with this tonight. But we pray, Lord, that it might be a book that we want to read and reread. And it might be a comfort. This is how it's so important to us tonight. It might be a comfort to anybody here tonight who is passing through any form of trial, and to all of us who could pass through trial tomorrow. Lord, may it be a great comfort to each one of us. And may we indeed, Lord, always be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and completer of our faith. So, Lord, bless us now as we part one from another. In his name, amen.